Oh, wonderful. How many are jealous that you're not going, right? I am. I'm incredibly jealous, yeah. All right, we're starting a new series today. We're starting a series on the book of Proverbs. Never preached out of the book of Proverbs. Used Proverbs before and taught out of Proverbs, but never really used it as a focal point for a series. And we're going to spend about 8 weeks talking out of the book of Proverbs. And the book of Proverbs is an interesting book. It's a unique book because it's not, it doesn't tell a story. Like most of the literature throughout the Bible tells a story, but the book of Proverbs doesn't tell a story. It's a, in fact, the word Proverbs is the Hebrew word mashal, which is, it really just means sayings. It means comparisons. It means quick, short, pithy statements that are geared to say a lot of different things in just a very few words. The wisdom literature in the Bible is just one segment of Scripture, and it includes Job and Ecclesiastes and Song of Solomon and Psalms and Proverbs. It's called the wisdom literature because through that, the wisdom of God is being communicated. Actually, the book of James in the New Testament is also included sometimes in people's lists of wisdom literature. It speaks of the redemptive plan of God through in humanity. It talks about the various aspects of life in really, really practical form. So most of us, if you're familiar at all with Proverbs, you can probably relate to certain verses that just stuck in your mind. Like, if I were to say, train up a child, what would you say? Why? In the end, he won't depart, right? That's a proverb. It's just a real pithy statement, few words, communicates a whole lot, and it kind of tends to stick with us a little bit more. This is the way we've learned Proverbs, but what we've learned about Proverbs is we've learned individual verses, and we've taken those and kind of isolated them and used them, and then we put them back on the shelf when we're not really needing them anymore. It's really not the intent of Proverbs. The way we're going to look at Proverbs is we're going to look at Proverbs in clusters of content. And so we're going to take topics that are throughout the wisdom literature, and we're going to talk about them one per week. So here's some of the topics we'll be talking about. We're going to talk about, today we're talking about wisdom itself versus foolishness. We're talking about diligence versus laziness, generosity versus stinginess. We're talking about parenting and see what the book of Proverbs says about parenting, which ought to be just a blast. We're going to talk about controlling the tongue, which nobody here needs, but we're going to preach it anyway, okay? We're going to talk about moderation versus excess. The subtitle of that one is Sex, Drugs, Rock and Roll, and Marijuana. But we're not going to... None of that's in the Bible. I know. I just made that up. Sorry. We're going to talk about anger versus self-control. We're going to talk about love versus lust. We're going to talk about what the Bible says is wise in each of those areas and what the Bible says is foolishness in each of those areas. And today we're talking about the most, it's the doorway that opens up all these other elements to understanding. And that is, we're talking about wisdom. Talking about what it means to have the wisdom of God injected into our lives so that we can operate on a daily basis in the wisdom of God rather than just kind of plunking through life on our own, trying to figure stuff out the way we want to go and the way we do stuff. It's what I've always learned and all of that. Proverbs, just as a caveat here, Proverbs are not a guarantee. It's not like an absolute. Proverbs are not stated like that. They're actually stated as principles. So when the Bible says, train up a child in the way he should go, and in the end he will not depart from it, is that an absolute guarantee that if you train up your child that way, there is no possibility that things are going to go south on you? No, it's not the way it is. Because there are so many variables, right? We live in a fallen world, and we have fallen natures, and we have all kinds of urges and fallenness in us, and it causes some of the times for people to react in different ways. And so the guarantee is not there, but the principle is there. And over the long haul, you'll see the principles carried out and the results are generally going to happen the way the Scripture says. Not all the time, though. And so if we understand that, then it alleviates a lot of that, like, well, God failed me, because he said if I did, then he would, and he didn't, but I did. So what's the problem? Well, it's not a promise, it's not a guarantee, it's a principle. Okay? Just to clear that up a little bit. Most of us grew up with Proverbs in our home. Not the book of Proverbs, but we grew up with sayings or with principles that were in our home that we lived by. And you can think of some of the principles that you lived by. Here are some of the ones that I grew up with. I grew up with the idea that industrious was to be encouraged. If I was going to be industrious and diligent, that was going to be encouraged. And if I was a slacker, that would be discouraged, highly discouraged, sometimes physically discouraged. Yes. Financial conservatism was held as a high value in my home. Risky financial moves was stupid, and anybody who did that was stupid. Okay, so I grew up fiscally conservative, all right? If you made big financial blunders because you were too risky, you were mocked and criticized, and you were a moron, okay? That's the way I grew up. Emotions in my family were seen as a weakness. Anybody who showed any kind of emotion was weak. That was one of the lifestyle habits that I grew up with, the understanding that I grew up in life with. Open transparency is awkward and flawed. Okay, so anytime you get really transparent with me, if I reject you, understand I grew up in a home that was like that. It's like, oh, you're making me feel really awkward right now. And I know that that's not right, but that's just what I grew up with, and so I have to retrain. And 60 years in, I'm still retraining. Perseverance was a virtue, while giving up was simply unacceptable. I just grew up with that. I saw my dad persevere through all kinds of stuff. I saw my mom persevere. I saw their marriage persevere, even though I thought, oh my gosh, they hate each other. But they persevered. We went on a trip across the country sitting in the back of a Ford Galaxy 500, and my sister and I were sitting back there, and my mom and dad got in some of the biggest tussles in that trip. One time we were stuck in the wrong side of Philadelphia and lost as could be, and it was really scary looking, and my mom was freaking out, Robert, you're in the wrong place, Robert, get us out of here, you're going to kill us all, what are you doing here? And my sister and I are in the back seat going, they're either going to kill each other, or they're just going to, I think my dad's going to dump her out of the car, I really thought. And so we would sit in the back seat and just chuckle the whole trip. On the way to Georgia, we dropped our grandma off, and my grandma was sitting in the back seat with us, and she was chuckling with us the whole time. It was like, they're going to kill each other. It's so funny. But anyway, they persevered through all of that, and it was a miracle, you know, but we learned that you can make it through all kinds of weird stuff and hard stuff. When I also grew up with the idea that when you're frustrated, say what you want, how you want, and any way you want to express it is allowable. So, verbally, actions, all kinds of ways, anything was okay if you're frustrated. So you could scream your head off, you could say stupid stuff, you could do, my mom would tell us, go play on the freeway! Okay. You really want me to go play on the freeway, Mom? But she would just say that. And it was okay for us to throw stuff. It wasn't okay, but I mean, it ended up, that's what we did, and it was permitted. So, oh man, I've just been awkwardly transparent. Sorry. I made a bunch of you feel really awkward, I know, didn't I, right? It's like, oh, stop it. I grew up like you. So, anyway, enough of this silliness, foolishness, okay? Turn to Proverbs chapter 1, verse 1, and we'll start out. We're going to read 7 verses, and this is not the pace we're going to go on through the book of Proverbs, so 7 verses today is pretty much what we're going to cover, though. The Proverbs of Solomon, son of David, king of Israel, to know wisdom and instruction, to understand words of insight, to receive instruction in wise dealing, in righteousness, justice, and equity, to give prudence to the simple, knowledge and discretion to the youth. Let the wise hear and increase in learning, and the one who understands obtain guidance. To understand a proverb and a saying, the words of the wise and their riddles. And the key to this whole chunk, the whole book even, is right here in chapter 1, verse 7. It says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction." And really what, if we're going to boil down what we're talking about today, we're going to talk about the idea of what it means to have a healthy fear of the Lord. What does it look like? Because if fear of the Lord is the key to unlock all of the wisdom in the book of Proverbs, then we really need to get a handle on that. So we're gonna dive into that a little bit today. You cannot live day to day in the world we live in without a great understanding, at least successfully, without a really great understanding of what the fear of the Lord really is. If we're going to understand what God says is good and wrong or whatever, we're going to have a good, solid fear of the Lord to have a foundation or a filter to send everything through so we get what he's really saying. If you don't have a good, healthy fear of the Lord, you're going to look at the book of Proverbs and you're just going to see statement by statement things that you could do, actions that you could add into your life, understandings that you could put in, and those will do you some good, but they won't do the maximum amount of good unless you have a healthy fear of the Lord. And so what does that mean? It means all kinds of different things to different people, but we're going to kind of dive into it a little bit. First, let's talk about this. There are three different groups of people, and actually four, but I think they kind of blend into three. Three different groups of people that the book of Proverbs addresses. The first group of people is the fool. And there's this, the idea of the fool is the person who dismisses the fear of the Lord, who acts on his own, has a sense of independence from any ruling authority, no sovereign lordship of Christ for sure. I'm the captain of my ship, I'm the Lord of my life, and I'm going to do as I darn well please. I don't need anybody telling me what's right or wrong. I know what I want to do, and I choose what's right or wrong. I have the ability to make those kinds of decisions. I don't need input from anybody. That's the life of a fool. I'm proud, I'm boastful, I know that I'm all that, and so I don't need anybody to tell me anything. I've got that figured out. The heart is so pridefully arrogant that it wants to everybody to see that we are together. And there's no greater fool than the one who tries to fool people into thinking that their life is all together. Because we know everybody's messed up, right? We just know that. Because we know we are. And if we know we're messed up, we know we're not that unusual. Everybody else is messed up and we've seen it. It's easy to spot. And it's easy to spot when we're trying to cover it up. And so that idea of transparency, of being real with people, it doesn't come natural to a person who's a fool. A person who's a fool wants to hide all of that and say, no, I'm really all together. I'm a pretty cool person. I've got my life figured out, and I don't need anybody to tell me what's right, wrong, or indifferent. In growing up, we make more mistakes as we're young, and then we hopefully, as we learn wisdom, we make less and less mistakes. But I could have used a lot of wisdom when I was growing up. And I was not tolerant of wisdom because I didn't think I needed it. I was a fool. Proverbs like this. The sluggard says, "There's a lion outside. I'll be killed in the streets." I tried that kind of stuff on my parents when they said, "Would you get your room cleaned up?" "But Mom, I'm afraid there's stuff in that closet and I don't know what to..." I don't want to go weed the garden because it's so... I'm afraid of slugs, you know, whatever. Just making up stories to say, I don't want to do any work. I just want to be a sluggard. Can I just sit around and play video games? Even though they didn't have any when I was a child. Proverbs 4... No, it wasn't there yet. Pong came around in the mid-70s, that was high tech. That was way cool. Beep, 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 beep. Way cool. So, Proverbs 14:17 was a verse I could have used. A man of quick temper acts foolishly, and a man of evil devices is hated. I remember one time I was a high school kid, I was playing baseball, crucial game, struck out, called three called strikes, didn't lift the bat off my shoulders. Three called strikes, bam, I went back to the dugout. I was so humiliated and so frustrated, I just went, ugh! And I knocked the back wall off of our dugout. A whole sheet of plywood just came off of the, and the stands are in back of it, and they're like, who's the idiot kid that just knocked the wall off? That was me. Quick-tempered person, foolish. Foolish stuff. The second group of people that is mentioned in the scripture, and this could be coupled with a third, is the simple. Now, the simple is different than the fool in that they're just innocent. They're naive, but they're innocent. They're just not really willing to learn. Now, this simple is also mentioned quite often in conjunction with the youth. Okay? Doesn't mean youth are stupid. It means they're simple. Okay? Not quite understanding, not a lot of understanding has been developed, and so there's this idea that they're simple, and yet they need to develop more of a complex way of thinking. They need to develop more maturity in the way they think. They're passive, they're weak, they're not discerning. They just do stuff. Anybody watch a kid do what they do? And you think, why are you doing that? That makes no sense to me. So we just had four grandkids over on Friday night, a sleepover at Meemaw and Papa's house. Awesome, right? Well, the first 5 minutes, all they do is just burn off steam. And they get in, and it's like the whole house is a gymnasium. And they're bouncing off the couches, and they're opening stuff up, and they're jumping in, and they're screaming. And we live in an apartment. Shh, shh, shh. Guys, we got neighbors. Shh, stop, calm down. And they can't. And they got so much adrenaline, just freaking out. And they develop all kinds of interesting destructive games that, like, hey, what if we jump off of here and crash into the wall and then bang down into the, like, why would you do that? They're just simple. They're very simple. The picture of the simple one is the one who just drifts through life without a thought or a care. Like, it'll work out, no big deal, whatever. And this doesn't happen only to children. There are mature adults who are not so mature, but they're old, who have the same laissez-faire kind of whatever will be, you know, okay, sera, sera, we'll just kind of happen through life. And that Bible would actually not say that that's a great, tranquil way to live. It would actually say that's a simple life. That's a simple tool that's not learning how to live through life. The third group is the wise, and this is the group that we want to find ourselves in, and this is the group that Proverbs is actually written to bring us to become. The writers of Proverbs are saying, let's take you from your simple state or your youthful state or your foolish state and make you wise. See how that can happen. The wise embraces the fear of the Lord. The wise understands what it means to have a healthy fear of the Lord. It's an understanding that God is in charge and I am not, that he has me, he abides with me, and I abide with him, and he teaches and instructs, and I obey, and he's the sovereign over me. I'm not the captain of my ship. He is the captain of my ship. That I have no right to pilot my own vehicle, that he is the Lord of my life, that he dictates to me what way I should go and how I should live. And if I understand that, I become wise, because then all of the commands of Scripture, especially the Proverbs, take on a whole new light. It's not do this, do that, and we mindlessly just obey like a little robot. But we end up being people who thoughtfully plug ourselves into the principles spoken of in Scripture, and we become people who reflect him better because of the posture of wisdom that we've taken on in our life. The life of a wise person is way different than the life of a fool or the life of a simple person. It's the way they consider their marriage. It reflects wisdom. It's not about self. It's not about pleasure. It's not about self-pleasing. It's not about being one who's consumed with everything around the marriage, but it's a life that's lived sacrificially and devoted to the spouse. It's shown in the way that we parent. How do we parent? Do we parent the way we've always been parented ourselves? Do we parent in flawed human different means and systems that we've grown up with, words that have come to us and said, oh, here's the best way to parent, and here's the best way to parent? And I still think Scripture is the best way to parent. I think we parent the way the Scripture says, And it has shown itself over thousands of years to be valid. And so we give ourselves over to that. In the way that we do our finances, Scripture is very outspoken in the way that we operate in our financial realm. So the Bible isn't just about spiritual truth. It's about spiritual truth that plays out in practical life. And so all of these proverbial statements that are made throughout Scripture, especially in the wisdom literature, are for the wise to take in and become wise people who reflect the life of Christ in us. Now, if we get this, it changes the way we look at Scripture. It's not just, well, the verse of the day is, and we kind of try to add that in and legalistically apply it to our life, and, oh, Bible says I have to do this. Wisdom says if I adopt it as a whole and I bring it into the existence of my life, I can become a different kind of person. I can become a whole Christ-like individual, which is where he really wants us to become. So what does it mean? We talked about the fear of the Lord a little bit. What does it really mean to fear the Lord? And that causes some confusion because part of it is, here's the first one. There's two tensions I think we live in when we're talking about the fear of the Lord. And they could be seen maybe as polar opposites on a continuum or something along those lines. One extreme and another extreme. And somewhere in the middle is reality. The first reality is that the fear of the Lord can mean terror and dread. And this is illustrated by the fact that when God showed up all throughout Scripture, what happened? People dropped as if they were dead. That's basically the language that's used. When God shows up, it's like, oh man, I'm doomed. Isaiah chapter 6, I'm a dead man. He says, I'm a dead man. I've seen God, and he knows how unholy I am, and I am doomed. So, and we see this play out over and over again throughout Scripture, and this idea of terror and dread because of the reality that God is pure and God is holy. It's not that he's an angry God and just wants to smack down people, but it's because he is holy and pure, and we know we're not. And when we're confronted with our unholiness before a pure, holy, and righteous God, it exposes all of that stuff in us. Like, ah, I'm in trouble. And this is that fear of the Lord. One of the aspects of the fear of the Lord. We realize that I have sin, and my sin is to be punished. It needs to be punished. I can't live this life and not expect some consequence as a result of my sin. And when that is compared to the pure holiness of God, my sin is just an ugly blotch. And I've got to pay a price. And we sense this, and we know this kind of instinctively. We think, my life. And that's why some people reject even the idea of coming into a church, because they think, oh, man. And we joke about it by saying, oh, lightning will strike if I walk in the doors. Yeah, I don't want to be there either if you show up. But here we are, and we're okay, but what we know is that when we're confronted with the reality of God's purity, it does expose the impure hearts that we have. So the fear of the Lord can be related to that. But as New Testament grace-filled believers, we have a different kind of a view. But it does not mean we should throw away this idea that the fear of the Lord is terror and dread. Because that is still absolutely true. God is absolutely pure. And the wrath of God is set for those who are unholy. It's Scripture. Whether we're New Testament or Old Testament, it's still the Bible. The second tension in this thing, the other end of this spectrum, is that the reverential awe and gratitude that we should have is it's for him, and it's because of who he is and what he's done. That this idea that we have a full amazement at the wonderful gift of God's grace. That there is an amazing sense of peace and security, knowing that the love of God has pursued me to the point where he's apprehended me and brought me in, and he has done what is necessary to make me acceptable to him. My unholiness, my unrighteousness, my impurity is not a roadblock because he has made a way for us to have access to him, to stand before him pure and holy as he requires. But it has nothing to do with us. It has everything to do with who he is and what he's done. And these two tensions are, they keep us kind of like, the fear of the Lord. Should I be in terror and dread of him, or should I just relax and say, oh, thank you, God, for what you've done? And the answer is yes. You should do both. We have to find ourselves in that, that both are true. God is holy, pure, cannot stand anything other than that. And yet at the same time, he loves us and pursues us, and he has made a way for us to have a relationship with him through Jesus Christ because of his great love for us. It's unbelievable, but that's the reality. John Gresham Machen was a theologian of late 1920s, 1930s. He said this, "The Christian must fear God, but it is another kind of fear. It is a fear rather of what might have been than of what is. It is a fear of what would come were we not in Christ. Without such fear, there can be no true love. For love of the Savior is proportioned to one's horror of that from which he's been saved." Isn't that beautiful? If we understand the true fear of God, we realize that he has saved us from what might have been. And if that is deeply understood in us, then it changes the way we relate to him. No longer is, God, Jesus is my homie. It's not like that. We can't have that kind of hey, Jesus, cool man, awesome. But at the same time, we don't see God with a hammer standing over the earth just ready to smack down whenever we screw up. There's a balance in all of that. When we appropriately see who God is and what he has done, we develop a healthy fear of him. And it's this reverential awe of who he is, what he's done, as opposed to what could have been our life story. But now that we're in Christ, we're saved from that. It's just a beautiful thing. We'll skip a couple things here. I want to read Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4. It says, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he's loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." See, we were all messed up. And God didn't look at us and say, "You're so messed up, I can't help you." And he didn't look at us and say, "You're so messed up, I can't love you." He said, "You're so messed up, you need me. You're so messed up that there is no way for you to make it in this life. There's no way for you to make it into the next life without me." And so he says, "But God, who is rich in mercy." When we were desperately in need, when we were so in need we didn't even know we were in need, when we were poor and distraught and messed up in our spirits, it says, "But God, rich in mercy, came and he rescued us because of the great love with which he loved us." We were dead in our trespasses and sins. We were dead. We weren't good. And the whole idea of, I want to get cleaned up so that God can really do something with me. And once I get cleaned up, then I'm going to come to Christ. That's totally backwards. God wants you messed up so that he can save you. The only people he saves are the ones that recognize they're messed up. The ones that come to him and say, no, I'm good. I don't need any help from anybody. Actually, I'm quite well off. The Bible calls them fools. And we see many examples of that all through Scripture. The Pharisees are probably the most notable example. That they come into the religious life and say, "I am so good. I have memorized Scripture. I never miss church. I wear all the right clothes. I say all the right words. I do all of my prayers. Aren't I good, God?" And oddly enough, they're the ones that Jesus slammed the most because of that self-righteousness in them. But it's the one who beats his breast and says, God, just forgive me. I'm just a poor sinner. And it says, you're welcomed into the kingdom while the others are pushed away. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he has loved us, right? Even when we were dead in our trespasses, even then, and especially then, and only then, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. He raised us up with him, and he seated us with him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. How much of that involves our goodness? How much of that involves our self-effort? How much of that involves us making something happen? The answer is really simple. It's absolutely nothing. God did that. Now, he saved you and me from a life that we deserved and gave us something we absolutely did not deserve and we could never earn. He saved us from all of that and brought us into this amazing privilege of being a son or daughter of God. What a phenomenal transaction that is. What do we have to be proud of? What do we have to be rightly earned? There's nothing there for us. It's only when we come to a place of total humility and say, I can't do this on my own. And if not for God, here's where I would be. I'd be damned forever. That's my life. That's my future. I would experience only the wrath of God. And this sounds somewhat like heresy in the day that we live in, because we think of God as Santa Claus. He's a happy grandpa who just kind of gives the kiddies whatever they want. And when he doesn't, well, he doesn't exist. I prayed and God didn't give me what I wanted, so he's not real. Right? We have this distorted view of all this. God is holy. God is righteous. He's 100% all of that. And yet at the same time, he sees our unrighteousness and says, you'll never make it to heaven on your own. But you can have relationship with me through Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, for our sake, he, God, made him, Jesus, to be sin. And Jesus knew no sin, but he made him to be sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. What a deal we have received. In him, we've gotten all of this, and we deserve none of it. And yet, because of God's love for each and every one of us, he has given this great gift to us. There's no way we could ever earn that. There's no way we could ever deserve that. And this should stir up some sense of fear, some sense of awe, some sense of reverence in us to say, there is a good, good God who is over me, and I will willingly submit to anybody who gives me that kind of a deal. Why would I not? That would be stupid. I'm a fool if I don't take that. Wisdom says, I fear God. I fear the Lord. Not because he's going to crush me if I step out of line, because I fear him out of awe and reverence for the thing that he has done for me. The thing that he has preserved me from. The thing that I deserve, I will not receive. And the thing I don't deserve is what I get. It doesn't make any sense. So this is the God that the Bible says, fear the Lord. Fear him. Awe. Stand in awe of him. Reverence him. Stand in a position of humility before him. In Romans chapter 1, verse 18, Paul wrote, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them and to us. What can be known, it can be known. It's plain. Because God has shown it to them and us. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and his divine nature, have been clearly perceived. We know there's a God. All we got to do is look at a sunrise over Mount Rainier and say, there is no way that this just plopped into place. God did something amazing. And that's just a minor little speck in the whole scope of God's creative genius. ever since the creation of the world, we've seen it in the things that have been made, so that they're without excuse. There's no excuse to say, I didn't know there's a God. Like, we all have this sense there is a God. In Ecclesiastes, it says there's this sense of eternity birthed in each of our hearts, thinking there's got to be something more than this silly little thing that we live in. There's more. We know it. We sense it. We feel it. We hear it. It's like, there's more. What is it? We know. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things and cars and screens and devices. And this is the journey that mankind has had, right? We've eliminated God and we've attributed all these great things that God has done and given to us to some random chance happening or to some genius of humankind. And is that not foolishness? Who is the greater fool? The one who sees all around us and says, I did that. Or we look around all around us and say, not a soul could have done that. Only God. There's a posture, a specific posture, I think, of people who have a healthy fear of the Lord. And there's a few elements in that posturing that I think we need to demonstrate, or we need to kind of understand and live this way if we're going to be people who honestly fear the Lord. And here's four of them right here. And I don't know, I don't think these are on the screen, but I'll just give them to you. One of them is deep desperation. Deep desperation. There has to be this sense that, God, I need you, and if I don't have you, I have no hope. And we sang that song. We're going to sing it at the end again. Without you, there's no meaning. Without you, there's no living. There's this deep desperation that says, I need something more than what I've got. I've done what the best that I could do, and it's still coming up short for me. I can't figure this out. God, I need you. And it's the fool who says, I don't need God. Why do I need God? Look at all I've done. Look at all I've accomplished. Look at all I've gotten. Fool says that. And a person who has deep desperation comes to God and says, God, it doesn't matter how much I have or how much I've done or how much I've accumulated. I am a mess without you. And if I don't have that, I'm not living. A second element of that posture before God is the idea of dependency. The idea that I'm going to follow you because you know all things. You have all things under your control. You are the sovereign of the universe. And without you, how can I even continue breathing? The very breath in my lungs comes from you. And if we understand our utter dependency upon God, it brings us into a place of just willful submission to him. God, I'm nothing. Why would I think I'm something when I am so dependent? I'm like a little baby in the arms of a mom. It's just like without that mom sustaining and doing all the cleaning and the nurturing, all without that baby can't survive. That's us. We're so dependent. And we think we're so independent. We think we're so all that. And our humankind has raised us up to think that, wow, aren't we amazing? The human race is so phenomenal. Really? Look at the mess we've made of things. How phenomenal are we? We can't live in peace with anybody, even ourselves. In the history of the world, there's very few specks of time along the timeline that have been without war. Very few, almost none. Conflict going on all over the place. Hunger all over the place. Poverty all over the place. People who are damaging other people and doing all kinds of stupid, harmful things. You think we're doing good without God? That's a mess. We have to realize, man, we are so dependent upon God. Another attitude or position of posturing before God is one of servitude. It's one that says, my life is truly yours, O God. You tell me what you want me to do, and I will do it because of what you've done for me. No ask that you have is too big for me. Ask me to do whatever, and I will. So if it means going to Kenya, I'm going to do that. If it means talking to my neighbor, I'm going to do that. If it means sacrificing for my spouse, I'm going to do that. If it means teaching in Sunday school, I'm going to do that. But whatever you ask of me, God, I'm going to do that because of what you have done for me. You have given me way more than I ever can deserve. And so I just want to serve you. And the fourth and final one that I have here is the idea of just true humility. True humility. And I am only anything in this life because of what God has done. I can claim nothing on my own. I can claim no goodness on my own. I can claim no accomplishment on my own. None of my attributes could be one of the things that I can hang my hat on. We are all what God has given and made us. And if we understand that and really adopt that posture before Him, when we approach Him, it changes our relationship with Him. It changes us to have this accurate read on who He is versus who we are. Everything we have, everything we are, everything we think, everything we do, all comes from Him. So who are we to say who needs God? It's asinine to think. Is that too strong a word? It's asinine to think that we have anything in and of ourselves. That we are something because of who we are. Who gave you what you are? That's silliness. And if we view it that way, it conjures up in us this healthy fear of God. It's not even that, oh God, I'm a worm. I think that's almost a pride thing. It's like the pride of the worm. Oh God, I'm so low. I'm just nothing. I'm just a speck of dust. Well, it's true, but if it comes from this heart that says, so as a result of that, could you just kind of maybe give me a little bit extra? Then it comes out of pride. It's kind of weird how that works. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20 says, where is the one who's wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those. And we're all, those of us who are Christians and have come to Christ through the preaching of the Word of God, you just listen to a bunch of foolishness from the mouth of fools and received and became believers. In the eyes of the wise, anyway. It's like, oh, you've been snookered. Come on. Really? Christianity? Ah, isn't that a dead religion too, like all the rest? Right? It says, Jews demand signs, Greeks seek wisdom. We probably live in more of a Greek society. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles, but to those who are called, to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. The foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Yeah. When we have this proper perception of who God is and what His attributes, the strength of His attributes are, we get a proper view of us before Him. And you know, for some of us, we need to be knocked off our pedestals because we think we are deserving of every good thing that comes our way and undeserving everything bad that comes our way. When the reality is, I deserve what God chooses. If I'm really submitted to Him, I deserve what God chooses. I don't like that because it doesn't put me in control. But it's reality as far as the Scripture is concerned. And if we humble ourselves before Him and allow Him to call those shots, it puts us in a posture of fearing the Lord in a proper way. And then we can unlock the Scriptures so that they make sense to us. But until that time, the rest of these Proverbs don't make any sense at all. It's like, it's like plug and play. I did this one, now here's my result. I do this and I get this result. It's like, well, not really. Sorry, no. But we get to a place of trusting him for our lives. We get to a place of actually placing ourselves under the mighty hand of God, that at some point in time, he will exalt us in due time. So, that's the kind of church I think we want to see happen here, right? At Cedar Springs, we want to see a church who understands the proper relationship between us and God. And we posture ourselves so that God is supreme and we are definitely under him. And we are under his hand, his authority. We're under all of that because he calls the shots. That people are elevated in our eyes, other people, and we serve others because God is great and God loves them and God has chosen them just like he's chosen us. And so we want to serve and we want to elevate them out of their misery, out of their injustices, all of that. That God is grand enough in our sight that we invest our lives into a kingdom that is not yet seen, but it is present. That we have this sense that God is so much, has so much more for the culture that we live in than what we see right now. And if we were to submit our lives to him, if we are to actually put ourselves under him, then we will see the grandeur of God illustrated all throughout the places that we live. That I can be a better husband, I could be a better father, that I could be a better employer or employee, that I could be a better neighbor, that I could do all of those things as a result of understanding who I am in God's order. That I could become all that he wants me to become. That when the scripture gives me commands and principles and I just obey them because I know it's coming from one who loves me and has chosen me. And as a result of that, I can freely give myself to those things. And these are the ideas that unlock scripture for us. But it starts with the fear of the Lord. All right? Nicole, why don't you come up? You know, if we don't do that, here's the alternative. Is that we do our work week, we come home on the weekend, we reflect a little bit about, Jesus, another week went by. Oh, man, I wish I wouldn't have said that. I wish I wouldn't have done that. I wish I would have got that done. I wish I sure wouldn't have. And we do that the next week, and we do that week after week, and eventually we just kind of go, man, what's the point of life? What is this all about? And I'm just kind of living. I'm just kind of going through the motions. I'm not really significantly impacting anybody around me. My life's not even significantly impacted by anything I'm doing. What is the point of all this stuff? If we have this proper perspective of the fear of the Lord, it changes all of that. That we set ourselves in the right order and life becomes significant because we're working for the one who has created it all and has placed us in appropriate places to be a part of his great creation. If we're humble enough to submit ourselves to that, it changes the path of our entire existence. And that's what I encourage you to allow to happen in all of our lives, all right? Let's stand up.